All right, for our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We've looked at chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and now the 10th chapter. We're going to be reading the first 18 verses, of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or mature. For then they would have ceased. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again, made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when He, this is God the Son, coming into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you would not. Now, if you have a pen or pencil, if you're a little reluctant, use a pencil because you can always erase it. But we're going to stop. I'm just going to mention it to show you how this fits together. Every time it uses the word in the Greek, thelo, desire, will, the will. That word would. Sacrifice and offering, you did not desire. You would not. You did not desire. You can underline would. That's the word for desire, desirous will. But a body you have prepared me. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the heading of the scroll, or in a heading of a scroll. There's really no definite articles. This is a book of the decree, within the decree. Lo, I come in the heading of a scroll. It is written of me, to do thy will. There's a second time will is used. To do your desirous will, O God. And then he explains this again above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin. You would not. There's that word desire again. You didn't desire animal sacrifice. Now we're going to explain that because God commanded it. How could he not desire it if he commanded it? We'll explain that when we get there. He says, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire, you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, now this is Paul commenting on this Old Testament scripture, then said he, speaking of the Son, lo, I come to do thy will. There it is again, thy will, thy desirous will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Very important verse. Huge. Because he's coming down to simply state. We're taking one, God's taking one away and he's going to replace it. Then verse 10. By the which will. By which desirous will that he's been talking about previously, the four that you've probably already underlined, by that desirous will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once. Once for all. And every priest here on earth stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this one, that is this priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, into perpetuity sat down on the right hand of God. Now, you're going to see that word perpetuity several times. In your English, it says forever. But this Greek word perpetuity means perpetually. And this is what it's talking about. Where there is a need of sacrifice for sin, and an intercessor, that's why we're here on earth, there's going to perpetually be this provision. So let me read it again. But this one, this priest, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins into perpetuity, for a perpetual provision. As long as there's a need of a priest being a mediator on behalf of our sins, he's always going to be there. That's what that word into perpetuity is talking about. After that, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. When he comes back the second time, he isn't going to come back to deal with sin. He did it once. Next time, he's going to deal with those who have rejected his sacrifice for sins. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected, again, into perpetuity, them that are being sanctified. Now, I might have that wrong, and Steve, or anybody, because I know there's one place in here, and I didn't mark it down where it's into the age. And this might be the verse, but it's either perpetuity or into the age. But for getting away from those technicalities, let's read 14 again. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant. Now he had said this back in chapter 8. Now he's saying this, and he's shortening it up here from what he said about this covenant in chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. This is the new covenant for Israel. Verse 17 and 18. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, here's the conclusion. Now, where remission or forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Offerings, all offerings of any type, are concluded with the one final offering of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And yet the problem is that Hebrew Christians were still involved in temple worship. And in the Old Testament Mosaic sacrificial system, you say, goodness, why would they do that? Read Acts chapter 26, where Luke, for the third time, rehearses Paul's quote-unquote salvation testimony. And you know what is included in that retelling of his testimony? That he was offered and he took a sacrifice to demonstrate to the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem, that he was still abiding by their agreement in Acts chapter 15, that Jewish Christians would live by the law, Gentile Christians, oh, they're too weak to do that, so we won't demand that of them. That was really what the conclusion was of that Jerusalem council. And Paul did that, and after he did that, he went ahead and he took a sacrifice. You can read it for yourself. I think that's the reason why he wrote the letter to the Hebrew Christians, because he messed up. And without saying it as boldly as I just said it, he's pointing out that these sacrifices are over and done. He could have said, I should not have done that. But what he was trying to do, he was carnal at the time, he was trying in his own flesh to appease those Jewish believers. What he should have done is this. Fellas, I know what we agreed upon at the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15. But I've received more information, more revelation from the Lord, and we are to stop and let go. And by the way, that's what he's doing here. He's saying that very thing, we should let go of the law. And so as we begin our message this morning, this is the fourth part as we continue through chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 concerning the new covenant for the church, which is different than the new covenant for Israel. But both of those covenants are new in relationship to the old Mosaic covenant. And so we're going to refresh ourselves just looking at those verses this morning, those contexts concerning that. As we say here in our introduction, Paul's letter to the Hebrew Christians was to encourage them to let go of their continuing attempts to keep the demands of the old Mosaic law covenant and embrace the God-provided eternal quality of life, eternal life. Every New Testament believer has it. Embrace that, which is found in the new covenant for the church. If you need rehearsal on what that new covenant provides, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Holy Spirit has written Christ on our hearts. That's regeneration. So, when we look at the new covenant for the church, it's referred to twice in this letter to the Hebrews. It's found in chapter 7, verse 22. It's found in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 6. It's referred to twice as called a better covenant. It's also called a new covenant in Hebrews 9:15 and chapter 12, verse 24. Now, we want to include chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 15. We didn't get there last week. So we want to review those three instances, revelations concerning the covenant, the new covenant for the church called a better covenant in chapter 7, verse 22. The new covenant called a better covenant in chapter 8, verse 6. And the new covenant called the new covenant in chapter 9, verse 15. So we want to look at that, and then we want to get in where we read our scripture this morning. Now, the new covenant for Israel, which is yet future, it hasn't been enacted yet. It's referred to twice. Once in Hebrews chapter 7, as you see up here, verses 7 through 13, and the second time, chapter 10, verse 15 through 18, and that's where we want to conclude our comments this morning. Both usages are for the purpose not of identifying our covenant, the new covenant for the church. It's not for identifying that, because it's a different covenant. It's for illustrating that even the Old Testament scriptures pointed out that the Mosaic law covenant in the Old Testament scripture was going to be done away with. You don't need the New Testament to demonstrate that. Paul demonstrated that from Jeremiah chapter 31. There's a new covenant coming because the old covenant was faulty. Why was it faulty? Well, the covenant itself wasn't faulty. But the way it was set forth is you keep these restrictions, these righteous restrictions, in your own strength. That's where the problem came in. Not in the covenant, not in the law itself, but in the people to whom the law was given, because they had no provision. They had no ability. And for 1,400 years, God was saying, I'm going to use you as an illustration, a demonstration, that you cannot keep requirements of tamping down or eradicating or not paying attention to your sin nature. You cannot do it. And so that's why the law was given, as a penalty. Now, there were blessings, there were material, physical blessings, if they couldn't keep it. But they couldn't. I'll enjoy going back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, where it talks about the law, and then it says, now you circumcised your heart. Now, your heart is talking about mind, will, and emotion, not the pump, not the ba-bump, ba-bump, ba-bump. Don't try and circumcise that. You're not going to last too long if you try and circumcise your physical piece of meat in your chest. He's talking about mind, will, and emotion. And what's the circumcision you're cutting off from? It's the separating your mind, will, and emotion from that which negatively affects it, your sin nature. So you attempt to try and separate that, cut it off. Don't let your sin nature affect you the way you think and feel. 1,400 years, couldn't do it. But then you come to one of the last chapters, I believe it's about chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, where it says that there's another covenant coming in the future. And I believe this relates to their new covenant. Even though it doesn't say that, it's going to be a covenant that's going to be in conjunction with their land covenant. And there it says that God is going to circumcise their heart. Now we've got relief. And that's what's going to be provided under the new covenant to Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31. That's when it's going to happen for them. So, it's used twice in the book of Hebrews, not to identify our new covenant. Our new covenant gives us life. Their new covenant gives them the understanding of the law. Nobody has to teach them. They know what it is. And they're going to be able to keep the law because of this circumcised heart. You're saved this morning. You believe the God. You don't have a circumcised heart. They're going to, under a different covenant. But under our new covenant to the church, it doesn't circumcise our heart. But what does it do? Our new covenant gives us life. Supernatural life, God's quality of life, eternal life. So, as we rehearse these passages that we've already looked at, turn with me to the 7th chapter and the 22nd verse. Chapter 7, verse 22. And that's, we're looking at three reasons why the church's new covenant is better than the old law covenant. We're looking at the church's new covenant that gives life. It doesn't write the law in your heart. It doesn't mean you don't need to be taught anything, because everybody, that's for a different time and a different people, that new covenant. Remember what we said before, just because you read new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 and new covenant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and now in the two mentions of better covenant and then the new covenant in Hebrews, doesn't make them all the same. Don't. Steve was talking about principles of interpreting Scripture, hermeneutics, interpreting Scripture. Here's a basic one. Do not make similarity identity. Don't make two things that look, that have certain things that are similar to be the same thing. Most of Christendom, and even within evangelical Christendom, where there's born-again believers, there's the tendency to, if it looks the same and smells the same and tastes the same, it's got to be the same. No, the details have to match up. And the details do not match up of Jeremiah chapter 31 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They do not match up. And so, here in we're going to be looking at three reasons when Paul uses these terms in relationship to our new covenant. Here's called the better covenant. In verse 22, he says, by so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. He's a guarantee. This covenant that we have, this new covenant of the church, is guaranteed. How is it guaranteed? Well, in verse 21 and then in verses 23 and 24, I'm going to read those, but watch what happens here, why this covenant is guaranteed to us. It's guaranteed to us because of the high priest who's ministering it. Watch what happens here in verse 21. For those priests, those Levitical priests, were made without an oath. They were made by a law concerning flesh. If you were born to the right family and so forth, and were male, and then fit the physical qualifications. Boy, not just anybody could be a priest. By any means. But those priests were made without an oath. But this one, Jesus Christ, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear unto me and will not change his mind, you are a priest into the age, after the order of Melchizedek. You're not a Levitical priest. You're a priest by one who makes you a priest aside from the Old Testament law. And how long is he going to be? Into an age. So as Jesus Christ began this ministry of high priest, it continues into this present evil age which we are in now, which has been going on from the first century till now. Continued high priest, uninterrupted. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us in verse 23 and 24, it says, there were truly many priests, many Levitical priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this one, this priest, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's uninterrupted in his high priestly ministry. And so, the next thing that this guaranteed better covenant does for us is found in verse 25. Wherefore, he is able, this one who has an unchangeable priesthood, he'll be there tomorrow, he'll be after you're gone, he'll still be ministering to those that are here on earth in flesh, he'll still be ministering that new covenant of life to them. And how does he do that? Why does he do that? He's ministering this new covenant, which is life. He's joined at regeneration. Your spirit is joined to his spirit by the work of the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. So you've got it. I've got it. Yeah, and I had a fishing pole, too, that I had one time, and I never used it. And you know what happened, because I've told you this illustration before. It got wrecked. As I was moving things around, I used it once. You've got life and I've got life. This is a better covenant because he ever lives to minister that provision of that covenant to us. In other words, he's making sure that we understand it and we use it. Not just possess it. We all possess it. If you're a born-again Christian this morning, you possess eternal life. But his purpose is that you understand your possession of this life because your spirit is joined to his spirit. Therefore, you participate in his quality of life, eternal life. But it's to use this, to show forth his quality of life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And I can sing the little ditty, too, to help my aging mind remember the nine parts of the fruit. But you get the idea here. Those qualities of Christ's life, we're not simply to possess, we're to utilize, to direct. We got to get out of the way to do that. Now, that's going to be involved in another thing when we get to chapter 8 here. Okay, so it's a better covenant because it's guaranteed uninterrupted. It's guaranteed also to provide a complete salvation. Look at verse 25. But this one, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore he's able to save them to the all end, to the uttermost. What is the uttermost, the all end? It's the rapture. When you and I are, and everybody for the last 2,000 years who's died and has gone to possess an intermediate body, that all of us at that point of the rapture are going to experience the last installment of our salvation, glorification. And so, that's the uttermost. I won't need him to be a high priest for me after that. His high priestly ministry will have come to a conclusion and be perfected. Wherefore, he's able also to save them to the all end, to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. After the rapture, he will not have to make intercession for us anymore. Intercession is what keeps us saved. I go off the reservation. Maybe that's not politically correct anymore. I shouldn't say it. When I get off track with my sin nature, he's there because whom the Lord loves, he straightens out. He child trains because he loves. He won't stop loving. And it says there in Hebrews chapter 12 that every son, and we're all sons in our position in Christ, that's the ideal, that's the template, that's the blueprint that he is working in our lives to mature toward, and we're all going to completely arrive at that point at the rapture. We're on our way right now. And he'll never stop working in us to be maturing. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that every son is child trained. Every son is child trained. It's a better, the church's new covenant is better than the old covenant law. Secondly, because in chapter 8, verse 6, It has been activated by better promises. Our new covenant that provides life has been activated by better promises. Those promises we said last week don't relate to the new covenant. They're not promises in relationship, promises within that new covenant concerning eternal life. It's another covenant that works in conjunction with the new covenant. You know you relate to two covenants, don't you? Right now, as a born-again believer, the new covenant and, well, let's call it what we've called it before, the fourth Abrahamic covenant. It's the promises, and for time, we're not going to look it up, but you can write, they're up here in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham was promised a singular seed. Now, we know it's singular when we go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. So, understand Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, when a seed was promised to Abraham. Okay? A seed was promised to Abraham, and it wasn't going to be immediate to him. He already had a son, Isaac. That was a promised son to him. But it was going to be through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through that line until it finally came to Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says that a promise was made to Abraham, and he says that a seed was promised. He says, not as seeds as many, but as one. And then I'm so glad that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he filled in the identity of the one, even Jesus Christ. That's a singular seed. Now, that's one promise, singular seed. And then as you go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, 17 and 18, that fourth Abrahamic covenant, chapter 18 says that all the nations would be blessed in that one seed. How does that happen? Well, if you look at the verses 27 and 28 of Galatians 3, it says that if you believe the gospel, you have been baptized or placed into Christ. Now, this is by in God's mind. You're not physically, you know, trying to get up and crawl into his body up there in Christ. It's in his mind, and that's how you're in the singular seed. We eventually want to get to it, and I keep talking about this, and I think I keep using these two illustrations about what is it like being in Christ, or what's the value of being in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 24/7, from the moment you believe the gospel, God sees you in your Savior, seated. Ephesians chapter 2, you're seated in Christ. You're seated in him, and you participate in his quality of righteousness in his mind. That's where you're righteous. Another advantage of being in Christ, according to Colossians 1:14, is that we are forgiven all quality of sin, or I think there's a definite article there too. I take that as a sin nature. Everything that I have done that has been an act of sin has had a stem come from my sin nature. So if I take care of the sin nature, is taken care of, the works that came from the sin nature are taken care of. And it says that in Christ we have forgiveness of sin, of these sin. In Christ. You think that's not valuable, being as God sees you and me in Christ? It's absolutely valuable. You begin to understand that more and more, and you're going to be able to have greater and more continuous peace of mind that your salvation has taken care of every difficulty and problem that the fall could ever have, I want to say created, but had made. So, it says here in chapter 8, verse 6, that we have a better covenant. That's the new covenant, and it's activated by better promises. The promise of being in the singular seed. Now, what does that do? Now plug in Colossians 1:27, where the promise there to the New Testament believer is Christ in you, That's from the new covenant. You participate in his life. He indwells you, and you're joined. Your spirit is joined to his spirit. Therefore, you have a quality of his quality of life right now. Christ in you. And then that verse goes on to say, the hope, which is an expectation of glory. And glory simply is a word that means an opinion. God has this opinion of who we are in his Son, with his Son's righteousness and being completely forgiven. Those are two aspects. There's more to it. But those are two vital and very important aspects of being in Christ. And because Christ is in me, there's an expectation, a hope, that I can actually, tomorrow, well, let's move it up, this afternoon, let's move it up right now, I can live out eternal life. Because there's the template, there's the blueprint, there's the glory, there's the opinion, and Christ in me gives me an expectation I can actually experience in my experience down here on earth how he sees me in his Son from time to time. Until I cut the cord in my thinking. You know? As long as I'm framing my mind on things above, Christ in me can live out through me. And that's what this is saying. We have a better covenant. We have a better covenant because we are in that singular seed. Then thirdly, and we want to jump over to chapter 9 now, and we were here last week, but we didn't really say everything we wanted to. The third reason that the new covenant is better than the covenant of law is found, and we're going to start at verse 12 through verse 15. Verse 15 is where we really want to end, because it's going to talk about the new covenant for the church. It says this, verse 12, Hebrews 9:12. Neither by blood, the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Now, where was this holy place at? Did, after he died on the cross and rose from the dead, did he go into the temple and into the Holy of Holies? No, we've already gone through that in the previous passages from in chapters 7 and 8 and early in chapter 9. It wasn't the earthly. He went into a far better unhandmade or unhand-created temple, we've been told. He went into the heavenly temple. And you can read that again. Read those last about, I'm going to say, four verses in chapter 6. How you can enter into the Holy of Holies. Never done before. And by the way, you couldn't do it on earth during Christ, before, in the Old Testament. You couldn't do it during Christ's earthly ministry. Christ couldn't even do it. And he didn't try, because it was a better place. And that place, that better Holy of Holies, of which the earthly temple was patterned after, we have entrance into that Holy of Holies. Why? Read the last four verses of the sixth chapter, and it says, because he has entered through the veil in that heavenly tabernacle, he's entered through the veil, and we are where? We're in him. And if he's entered into the veil, where are we? We're within the veil, in the Holy of Holies. And you can feel completely at home. Because he's paid everything. He doesn't have to go year by year and do it again for himself and then do it for the rest of the people, do it for you so you can stay seated in him. He did it once. He perfectly provided a sacrifice. When you believe the gospel, you're baptized, you're placed into Christ, and Christ is seated. There, he, in fact, it says in Romans chapter 3, I believe it's verse 25, I have to look again, 27, where he has become the propitiatory. You know what the propitiatory is? Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. That was about the size of it. Okay? Two cherubim on either side. Okay? Every once a year, high priest would come in. The Shekinah glory was there between the wings of the cherubim, and that was the bomb site to sprinkle the blood for his own sins. And he'd go out and get more blood, and he'd come back in, sprinkle the blood for the people so that they could have access one more year. The top of that, the lid to that covering was called the propitiatory. Jesus Christ became the propitiatory. He's the heavenly propitiatory. He sprinkled his own blood. He brought his blood and sprinkled it on himself. And it tells us that in Romans chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 6. That's why we can go in there. Because we're in the one who has paid the price. And that price is demonstrated by his own blood. So, the second time that Paul uses the term better covenant is found in chapter 8, verse 6. But here we're looking at him coming into the heavenly tabernacle. Let me read it again, verses 12 through 15. This is chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place and has obtained eternal redemption for us. Then it says this, for since, first class condition, since, assuming it's true, and it was, that the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer mixed up, being sprinkled on the unclean, on unclean flesh, on unclean furniture and artifacts and so forth in the temple, since that was a sprinkling of unclean, it's set apart or sanctified to the cleansing of the flesh. That was true. It was on a temporary basis, very limited. But because that was true, verse 14, how much more? How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit was the one who directed various activities during his earthly ministry to the cross. Through the eternal Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God. Because of that offering, he can purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. If you're dead, you can be serving God, but there's no life there. You're going through motions, and that's why they were dead works. They were works that were required of them, but it didn't save them. Those people needed to realize that God was going to send a promised one. Remember what Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, the day of the resurrection in Luke chapter 24? He opened up the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, and he demonstrated out of them how they spoke of him. Those Old Testament Jews, they had revelation to tell them that one was coming to supersede these animal sacrifices. These animal sacrifices were, in our English, an atonement, a covering, in the Hebrew, a kafar, a covering. But they didn't take away sin. They simply covered it up. We said this before. Can't do this, nailed down really well. Can't do it, but somebody's cleaning the church building, kind of lift that up a little bit, sweep it under there. Covered up. Can't see it. It's temporary. That's what happened to their sins back in the old, under the old covenant. Goes on to say, since that was true back then, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Now, what was the problem? The conscience, soon eidesis. Eidesis comes from the word that means knowledge. And soon is close. In fact, of the two words for with, soon is far more intimate and connected than the other word. They're both common words. But the soon eidesis is close associated knowledge. And what it is, it's knowledge of what you've been taught or programmed by your parents, by your society, and whether they were influenced by God or not, Remember what we said last week? The conscience is not an immaterial part of you that God has programmed. It can be and should be affected by God's word. But early on in the human race, people did what they wanted to do, and they made their own reasoning of what was right and wrong. But whatever goes in is programmed into an individual. Their conscience is how I operate, correct, incorrect, right or wrong. Is this good or is this bad, according to this standard that I've been programmed by? Well, this programming here is according to the law. And the Jews, according to the law, the priests, according to the law, they had this regimen of how to provide sacrifice. I don't know about you. I'm lazy. When I do something, I like to do it once. I don't like to have to do it again. Although I know for another year, another season, more leaves on the ground, I'm going to have to do what I did last year and the year before, and we've been doing this a long time now. So that's the way it is. But you're always conscious of what you have to redo. They always had to redo sacrifice because those sacrifices weren't sufficient. They didn't forgive. They only covered. The problem is the conscience of these works that really don't accomplish anything. It's so temporary. And so it goes on to say, and here we are in verse 15, now watch this. Because of this, what's that? Because of the cleansing of the conscience, the need for the cleansing of the conscience under the law, because of this, this is Jesus Christ, is the mediator, the go-between concerning a new covenant, that by means of death for the complete redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Reading that myself, I go, blah, 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 blah. Did you get all that? Read the verse yourself and see if you understand it. We got to break it down. What's he talking about here? This verse, I'll tell you this and then we'll look at it. This verse is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily meant for Christian Jews of the first century who were transitioning. Remember what he said about the book of Hebrews? The letter, Paul? Paul who did the sacrifice in Acts chapter 26 and he shouldn't have done it? He's telling the Jews now, without saying I made a mistake, he's saying I made a mistake. He's not the Old Testament sacrifices of blood, but of the blood of Jesus Christ. They're the ones, let me read this, for because of this, Christ is the mediator concerning a new covenant that by means of death for the complete redemption of the transgressions which were under the first covenant. What's the first covenant? The Mosaic covenant of law. You know what a transgression is? There's two words that get mixed up in our Greek New Testament. This one is talking about, one is parapipto and the other is parabino. Hey, kind of sound the same at the beginning at least. Parapipto is to fall alongside. We would call that trespass. And trespass is if you study out the process of unrighteousness, which concludes or culminates in an act of sin. Trespass is the point where you come in that thinking thought process to the point where you go, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. That's trespass. That's parapipto. Parabino, on the other hand, is only concerning laws, rules that have been laid down that say, don't step over this line. That's a transgression. Verse 15 talks about what? Transgression? You ever transgressed? Oh, you people, you're always transgressing the Old Testament law. I say that tongue in cheek. Was the Old Testament law ever given to you? Are we all Goldsteins and Goldsmiths, and can I think of any other Shines? And I'm just, you know, running off some Jewish names I've heard in the past. None of us were under law. Let me show you two verses from, keep your finger here, but let me show you two verses from Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 14, and then chapter 4, verse 15. And it's going to let us know concerning being under law. You have to be under law in order to transgress, right? You have to be under law in order to make a transgression. It says in chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin, the sin nature, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under a quality of law, but under grace." You believe, you heard the gospel, you're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you believe the gospel, you were saved. Were you ever under the Old Testament law? No. But what are you under? You're under a rule, a house rule of grace, not law, which said don't do this, don't do that, don't touch that, don't taste this. You're under grace. You've never been under law. Now look at chapter 4, verse 15. "Because the law works wrath," and my understanding of that is the wrath of the person trying to keep the law. It's not God's wrath. It's your wrath, my wrath, or anybody who tries to put themselves on this, the Jews' wrath. I'm going to have to get another lamb out of the flock, take it down to the temple again. Everybody's going to see me taking it down to the temple. He goes, "Oh, Mark, well, what do you do now, Mark?" And I'm that much poorer because of my sin nature. That was the law. The law works wrath. "For where there is no law," what does it say? There isn't what? There's no stepping over the law. There's no parabino. There's no transgression. No transgression. So, we come back here to Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 9 and verse 15. And it says that Christ, because of this conscience problem about dead works, always having to got another sacrifice every year with the Day of Atonement, and then all my individual unrighteous acts and so forth that the law said I need to provide a sacrifice for. And then there were certain laws that said there's no sacrifice for those laws. It's your life, it's your physical life. You're done. You're out of here. You're off this planet. So I had to be very careful about that, and then very, very sensitive to please a righteous God. He's right. He's right in demanding these things. For this, that's what gave these Jewish Christians, they're transitioning. They've been under this, and now they believe Christ is their Savior. He died for their sins and rose again from the dead, but they're still trying to practice the law. And Paul says to them, "For this cause, that conscience problem that you have, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for a complete payment of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called," it's talking about a select group of Jews at this time in history that were transitioning. They were called. They were called unto salvation, but they were still trying to practice the old Mosaic rules and regulations under that law. "Those that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." When you believe the gospel, you may not have known it, but you became an inheritor. Wow. And as you grow and you begin to learn, wow. And a lot of times we think, oh, inheritance is when I'm out of here, after I leave this planet, after I'm off this planet, death, rapture, that's when I'm going to inherit. There are a lot of things in our inheritance that are involved in that. But you know, the moment that you believe the gospel, you began to inherit. You've got eternal life. You've got a position in Christ. Those are aspects of your inheritance that you've got now. And you can start spending that part of your inheritance now. In fact, you're implored to do it, to use those aspects of what you've inherited. Now, these Jewish believers that were called, that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, realize what you have. They would never realize the promise of inheritance if they continued to practice or attempt to practice the Old Testament law. Go through all of these rituals again and again. Which, what did Paul say they were? Dead works. That did what to you? Gave you a bad conscience. I've got a conscience ache. Oh, my head hurts, my conscience. I'm always under the gun. We read that earlier about the conscience of the priests, that the verse 9 of chapter 9. It says, let's read verse 8. The Holy Spirit, which was a figure for the time, verse 9, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Back in that time, under the old covenant, when it was still in force, could not make him that did the service perfect or mature as pertaining to the conscience. Those sacrifices couldn't do it. You always had a conscience of what you did, not of what you didn't do, in breaking the law, overstepping those boundaries. What do I have to do now? Jesus Christ took care of it all. And for those Jews who are called, and Paul is wanting them to transition their daily Christian life out from under the law into grace. The thing they agreed on in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, Paul now wants those Jews who said, we'll keep the law and we won't demand that the Gentile believers keep the law. They're not really that strong to do that anyway. Dee and I were talking about this as far as a Jewish believer who was really confident. Remember Peter? Everybody will leave you, but I won't. And when he fell apart that night, what did he do? He went back to his old occupation, fishing. And then when Jesus goes up to get him, he went back home to Galilee. When he went back to get him, they were fishing that night, and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus says, throw your net on the other side. We've been fishing all night. And then Peter's starting to think, wait, we heard this about 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, when Jesus first called us. And they went ahead and did it. And the same thing happened. A net load of fish. And Peter isn't interested in the fish now. He went back. He left. He says, I'm a failure. I'm going to go back fishing. I thought I could do it. I was raised a good Jewish boy, and I could do things. I would try. I'll make it another attempt. He was so flattened that he just gave up. Jesus goes up to get him up in Galilee. And Peter's realizing that, and he takes off his fisher's coat. The boat's way too slow, and it's dragging this net load of fish. He jumps and he swims ashore to be with Christ right away. He realizes who said that. And then after the breakfast that Jesus had already had cooking there of fish that didn't come from those nets, he miraculously provided those fish. After that miraculous breakfast, Peter and Jesus go walking down the coast, the seashore. And John's following behind. And then Jesus says in that last chapter of John, John chapter 21, he talks to Peter and says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter's thinking, oh wait, this is what he said the night before he went to the cross. Love one another the way I've loved you. And you know what Peter answers? He says, you know, I'm fond of you. He uses a different word for love. Jesus says, feed my lambs. And then the second time, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he says, you know, I'm fond of you. He says, feed my sheep. And finally, Jesus acquiesces to that lesser term for love. Are you fond of me, Peter? And it broke Peter's heart.
He says, you know I do. You know I do. He says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. It was a guy who was trying to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who was now his Savior under the new covenant. He had now eternal life at this, well, not at this point, because the day of Pentecost. He's just about to get it. But he was going to keep, he was going to be obedient. He was going to show Jesus, these other guys will leave you, but I won't. And Jesus put him right at the place he wanted him. What the law for 1,400 years was telling your people, Peter, is that you couldn't do it, and you never learned. And so you express the same thing that they've been doing for 1,400 years. We can do it. We can do it. Just roll up our sleeves and we can do it. Can't do it. Can't do it. And that's what the 15th verse of chapter 10 is telling these transitional Jewish Christians. Give it up. Give up the law. Realize that God has done it all for you through His Son. It's all taken care of. All taken care of. When we come to... I don't see the T sign yet, so I'm going to keep going. Okay. We come to the third usage of Paul concerning this better covenant in chapter 7, verse 22, better covenant, chapter 8, verse 6, better covenant. Now he says in chapter 9, verse 15, what we've been going over, a new covenant, new covenant. Now I tell you what, I'm going to quit. I'm going to say this. What I've said is that verse 15 of chapter 9 has instructed Jewish Christians, born again Christians, that they don't have to struggle under a sensitive conscience of failure of keeping the law. They need to embrace this new covenant so that the new life, Christ's eternal life, they can utilize it and they can do things going far beyond. Don't do this. Don't go there. Don't touch that. Don't wear this kind of clothes. Don't. They could love one another. That's what these Christians were being encouraged to do. To go on. Let us go on. Look at verse... We haven't got there. We'll come back here again. But I want to jump ahead to verse 18 of chapter 10 as we conclude this morning. It says, now where forgiveness of these is, it's explaining back in the previous verses, the trespasses and sins and so forth under the law, where sins and iniquities, they will be remembered no more. This is an illustration under the new covenant for Israel. It says in verse 18, now where forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If sin has been taken care of, why would any Jewish Christian or Gentile Christian want to be involved in temple sacrifice? Sin's been taken care of. We saw that in the first two verses of chapter 10. If those sacrifices took care of sin, you wouldn't have a conscience concerning those things anymore. But they couldn't. There's always a consciousness of sin under law. But because Christ paid the price, the one and only sacrifice needed, then it says in 10:18, there's forgiveness. And if there's forgiveness, complete forgiveness, not covering up something, but sending it away. That's what true forgiveness is. It's being sent away, never to be seen again or dealt with again. It's dealt with. Where forgiveness of these is, there is no more sacrifice, no more offering for sin. That's what the Jewish believers needed to realize. I do want to use my conclusion this morning. We got that up there? Okay. This encouraging exhortation is mainly directed to Jewish Christians who are transitioning from living under the old Mosaic law covenant to living under the new covenant for the church. They're the ones who needed to let go of what they were trying to hang on to. Even after that agreement in Acts chapter 15. Why didn't the Holy Spirit lead Peter, James, John? Okay, Peter, John, and James, who spoke at the Jerusalem Council. Why didn't the Holy Spirit direct them to say, hey, we shouldn't be demanding that these Gentile believers be circumcised and keep the law. And you know what? We need to stop. You know what that's called or demonstrating? It's a transition of grace. It's a transition of grace. Someone comes up and after 1,400 years, you've had pounded into your head and into your forebears of how to live in relationship to God, and now all of that is changed because of righteous provisions. But you don't understand this right away. It takes a while to move from point A to point B. Now, that's true of the problem that these Jewish Christians had. But notice what the conclusion goes on to say. Gentile believers need to beware of the danger, that is, of stunted spiritual growth and fruitlessness as a result of putting themselves or allowing others to put them under Old Testament law to attempt to live the Christian life. And so as we close this morning, turn with me and let's just read the first four verses of Galatians chapter 3. The main thrust of the book of Galatians is that there were Gentile believers that were born again, that had started their Christian life correctly. Others came in and told them that they needed to be circumcised and to qualify to be in a right relationship as a born-again Christian. You're not in a right relationship if you're not circumcised, if you're not keeping or maintaining the law. And so Paul says this in the first four verses as we close this morning of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Everything we've been looking at in Hebrews has demonstrated that He is the one and totally sufficient and last sacrifice. And that has been set before these Galatian believers. He goes on to say, verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit? Did He come to indwell you by the works out from law? You deserved it. You earned it. You did something to qualify for His indwelling. Or by the hearing of faith. All you have to do is go back to Acts chapter 10. Peter preaches at Caesarea, at Cornelius' household, and he gets the gospel in there, and he doesn't ask anybody to pray a prayer. He doesn't ask anybody to sing "Just as I Am" and come down forward. He's still preaching, but he's put all the elements to the gospel there. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 10. And these people start speaking in tongues. They didn't say a peep until they started speaking in other languages. Now, the Lord did that because there were Jewish Christians that came with Peter. So Peter and these Jewish Christians saw, hey, they're like us. They're speaking in tongues because the Holy Spirit gave them a gift. And the Holy Spirit only gives a gift to those who have been born from above. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling them. He says, does anybody have any objections why these should not be baptized? We shouldn't water baptize these fellows, these people, at Cornelius and his household? they received the Spirit without any work. They just sat there and they believed the gospel and they received the Spirit. So Paul says, this only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works out of law or by the hearing of faith. The obvious to those two questions, you can answer for yourself. You can see it right there. So he says this, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, now you're brought to maturity by the flesh. Have you suffered so many things in vain or without a purpose, if indeed it is without a purpose? They started correctly. Someone came in and put the law on top of them as New Testament believers. And they got off track. And that's what Paul is concerned about. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, there he's concerned about Jewish Christians who never got out from under the law. And what he's telling them is, give it up. Embrace eternal life that you have indwelling in you that's provided under the new covenant. And go on from there. And so we can finally go along with what Peter says, the last thing that he ever writes, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's grow. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have provided in our salvation and for the not only the eternal life, Christ living in us and emphasizing that life that you and the Spirit and your Son all possess in totality, not in parts, not in thirds. You possess it all. And for all those who have believed the gospel, you provided regeneration whereby the Holy Spirit joins the believer's spirit, human spirit, to the spirit of yourself. But it's Christ is the one who is emphasizing that spirit. We thank you, Father, for that. Father, bless now as we look at this memorial service that we're going to be conducting in just a moment. Bless our hearts in relationship to the things that will be said, in relationship to the things that have already been said. And we'll give you thanks again. Amen.